This evening's reading is from Job, chapter 1, which can be found on page 509 of the Church Bibles. That's Job, chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell on the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores, from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
I feel I should start with an apology. Last week I was standing down there and suggesting it would be a good idea to come on Sunday prepared for the sermon by reading the passage that we're going to study. But on the back of last week's notice sheet, it said next week Julian Bidgood will be speaking on Job. So hope you enjoyed Job. Just doing the first couple of chapters this week, but we are doing up to chapter 32 next week. So you're well ahead if you did that. Well, I feel as though this short series has been brought into very sharp focus in the last 36 hours. What should a Christian's reaction be to the events in Omar? 26 people dead, hundreds injured, what do we say? Or a month ago, thousands of people were swept away by a tidal wave that hit Papua New Guinea. On the news, one man spoke of his life that had been taken away. His wife, children, mother and father had all been killed. His house destroyed and his crops washed away in an instant. Well, disasters or atrocities on this scale often cause people to ask questions of God. Many wouldn't actually call themselves believers, but it seems as though absolute tragedy almost demands the existence of someone big enough to supply some answers. So why couldn't God have thwarted the bombers? Why couldn't God have stepped in and calmed the waters? Such intervention has more than one biblical precedent. And how are those who survive expected to recover? Having lost everything he valued, how is this man in Papua New Guinea supposed to pick up the pieces? And if God himself isn't directly put on the spot, often his people are. So what is the Christian's response to disaster? Or how about closer to home? The last time I heard a sermon on Job, I was visiting the church that I grew up in. And during the service, and especially in the sermon, I became increasingly aware of a kind of heaviness in the atmosphere. You could hear a pin drop. And it was only afterwards that I discovered that a week before, a girl had been killed in a car crash. She was the youngest daughter of one of the central families in the congregation. And she was the wife of Keith, who had been my youth leader as I was growing up. They'd been married just a few years. So what can the church family say to the parents who've lost a daughter? What can they say to Keith, who's lost his wife? Well, it's to these questions about suffering that the book of Job is addressed. And my intention is that as we study it for the next 3 weeks, we'll find some help with what is a very difficult issue. And yet I want to say at the very outset that although Job does provide a response, that we shouldn't expect easy answers. We will find some of what God says here quite hard to accept, rather unpalatable. Now, in a way, that shouldn't surprise us. Being sinful without his help, we find all of God's word pretty uncomfortable when we really look at it. But I just want us to know that this bit is no different. So with that caveat in place, and having asked for his help, let's dive in and meet Job. That's how the book begins, with an introduction to our protagonist. Now, we don't know much about him. We don't know when he lived, when he fits into the Old Testament scheme of things. And we don't know where he lived. No one seems to know where you can find us on the map. Verse 3 says that it's in the east, but then so is Mile End, as far as I'm concerned. East of what? We don't know. We're not told. So we don't know when or where he lived, but we do know what matters, and that is that he is good. Hence my first heading, God's faithful servant Job. God's faithful servant Job. Now, you really could not get a more glowing report than Job receives in the first opening verses. He displays every quality that one of God's people could wish for. So look at the second half of verse 1. First, he's blameless and upright. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless. The word for blameless was used of an animal offered for sacrifice that had no defect. So there was nothing wrong with Job. There was no obvious flaw in his character. And the word for upright suggests an open and honest character. So in short, the author says, meet Job, a genuinely good man. Secondly, he's wise. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we're told here that Job feared God and shunned evil. So he lives out his life in recognition of God's greatness and shows discernment in turning away from what displeases God. Thirdly, he's rich. And the way his family and livestock are numbered suggests the ideal life blessed by God. So wherever the East is, Job is truly the greatest man amongst all its people. And fourthly, he's devout. The way that he offers sacrifices for his family in verse 5, just in case they've sinned, shows a man who is both responsible and completely dependent on God's mercy. So that's Job. Make no mistake, says the author, a genuinely good bloke. And if we're going to understand the rest of the book, it is vital that we take this early chapter on board. Because much of the unfolding narrative turns on the issue of whether Job deserves what happens to him. Whether God is punishing him for any particular sins. Whether he's getting his just deserts. But we're supposed to know right from the outset that that is not the issue. And we have God's word on the subject. Look at verse 8. The Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." That's what God says. God's faithful servant Job. Well, God's verdict on Job comes in a curious context. God is speaking to, of all people, Satan, whom, we are told, has joined the angels who have come to present themselves before God. Now, biblically, this scene is a rare occurrence. The last time that we heard God saying anything to Satan, he was cursing him in the garden. So, what is going on here? What are we to make of God and Satan conversing openly over the character and future of our man Job? Well, first, I think it's important that we establish what this section is not doing. I'm sure that the author does not intend for us to construct a detailed theological map of the decision-making process in heaven. These scenes from eternity sit very much within the context of the story of Job, and they tell us what matters in that story, and it's important that we read them in that way. And what they tell us is what caused Job's troubles. For a start, they confirm, as we've seen, that his suffering is not his own fault because of any sin. And again, let me say it's essential that we remember that as we read on. But they also tell us who really is responsible. Actually, there are two characters involved, and the first gives us our next heading. The accuser, Satan. The accuser, Satan. Now, Satan, or the devil, is a popular subject at the moment. Someone actually wrote a biography of Satan last year. I don't know if you saw that. And the church is becoming increasingly interested in his affairs. Well, the Bible talks about Satan, and it warns us of two errors that we make regarding him. The first error is to ignore him. You know, to say that he's not really there, or that he needn't really be taken seriously. Well, our passage clearly refutes that argument, doesn't it? Not only is Satan there, but he is living and active in the world. When God asks where he's come from, Satan answers, verse 7, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." So that is where Satan is at work, in the world, in the earth. And I think the verse also suggests that he is a kind of restless, tireless figure, looking to make mischief. His aim is to dishonor God and dishonor his name by tempting man to sin. And he works, as his name suggests, Satan means the accuser, by making accusations. So let's pick up the narrative. Satan is unimpressed by God's commendation of Job's character. Verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge round him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Of course Job fears you, he says. You've given him the perfect life. You've surrounded him with all your blessings. I mean, it's in his interests to stay on your side, isn't it? You don't bite the hand that feeds you, do you? It's a shrewd point. And it's a challenge that we might well put to ourselves. Does our faith depend on the blessings that God gives us? I think that most of us would agree that we've been richly blessed by God in the standard of living we have, in the education we have, the friends, And then there are the privileges that come maybe with being part of a church like this, with regular teaching, with groups for encouragement. Now, when we stop to think, it doesn't take long to see that we're very rich in the way that God has provided for us. Now, of course, it's right to appreciate God's good gifts. But I think it's important to ask whether they are the foundation for our faith, rather than a personal relationship with God through Christ. I mean, if they were all to be taken away, would we still stand? Would we stand up and be counted as God's people if we lost everything? It's rather like the taunt from the football terraces. Do you only sing when you're winning? Or do you only believe when life is good? That's the accusation leveled at Job, that he has a fair weather faith. More significantly, though, this accusation is also being aimed at God himself. Satan is suggesting that God only gains faithful servants by bribing them with all of his good gifts. Oh, God effectively buys his friends, he says. But when the sweeteners stop coming, God's friends will disappear. So not only Job's, but God's integrity is on the line here. And so God allows Satan to take away all of Job's blessings as disaster strikes. And yet we see, despite the fact that in one day his cattle are stolen, his servants are butchered, his flocks are consumed by fire, and his children are crushed, Job stands firm. Excellent. Job in the clear, God's name vindicated, Satan clears off. Right? Wrong. What does Satan do? He accuses again. 2:4. Skin for skin, he replies, as God once again draws his attention to Job's faithfulness. A man will give all for he has for his own life, but stretch out your hands and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, of course Job is still standing, he says. A man will give up anything, as long as he isn't touched himself. He may have lost everything, but he's still got his health, hasn't he? Take that away, and then he'll turn against you. And so Satan is allowed in 2 verse 7 to afflict Job's whole body with painful sores. And we see in verse 8 of chapter 2 a desperate looking figure sitting in the ashes, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. Who then is behind Job's suffering? Well, although Job doesn't know it, and in fact never will, Satan is at work, smiting him to cause him to sin and to undermine God's name. And yet, that is only part of the story. Remember that I said that we make two errors regarding Satan. The first is to say that he's not there at all, when he clearly is accusing God and tempting Job to sin. But the second error is, in fact, just as dangerous, and I think more common. And it is the idea that Satan is somehow as powerful as God. Technically, it's known as dualism. The idea that God and the devil are equal and opposite powers in the universe, and that they're locked in perpetual struggle, so that all of the good things that happen, they come from God, and all of the bad things that happen derive from the devil. It's a very common view, but it is unbiblical. It's wrong. And so our third heading, the totally sovereign God. The totally sovereign God. You see, the Bible says that God is the single ruler in the universe, and that the devil is in fact a mere creature with no power at all other than that which God allows him. See how God's sovereignty comes across in our passage. Look at verses 6 and 12. Satan enters and exits God's presence on the level of a mere angel. And then most telling of all, he effectively has to ask permission to afflict Job. And when he fails, he has to go back again and ask for permission one more time. He has to operate totally within the limits of God's word. So see chapter 1 and verse 12. The Lord says to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." And he can't. Or chapter 2, verse 6. Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. And he must. Satan can do nothing outside God's sovereign will. So to answer the question, who is ultimately responsible for Job's suffering? Who is ultimately responsible for suffering? Well, God is. What happens to Job is the will of God himself. And we can't even say that Satan is doing what he wants as long as he doesn't ignore the restriction put on him. Look at verse 3 in chapter 2. Job, God says, still maintains his integrity, though you incited me to ruin him without reason. Even when Satan seems to be getting what he wants, God is active, working out his will in what happens. Again, when the book ends, we're told that everyone came to comfort and console Job over all of the trouble that the Lord had brought upon him. Nor is this idea unique to Job. Isaiah 45 verse 7, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, this is hard to accept, but it is vital that we do. Dualism presents us with a very small and distorted picture of God, because there is no guarantee that Satan won't win in the end. Surely the fact that God is in control is the only thing that gives us any hope at all when facing evil and suffering. It is only God's absolute sovereignty that enables us to say that eventually he's going to put things right. He can't do that if he's not in control of all things. No, God is completely sovereign, even in great suffering. Think about it. The best example of this lies at the very heart of our faith. Did Satan ever cause more evil and suffering than when God's own son was betrayed, mocked, tortured, and nailed to a cross? And yet God was completely in control, fulfilling his purposes. As the believers in the early church pray in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, puts it like this. I suggest that you have to be extremely powerful to be able to control your enemies such that they end up doing exactly what you want when they set out in stark opposition against you. I'll read that again. You have to be extremely powerful to be able to control your enemies such that they end up doing exactly what you want when they set out in stark opposition against you. And yet that is the kind of God that we are dealing with. And that is the kind of God that we meet in Job. And that leaves us with a question. How are we to relate to such a God? If God really is completely in control of all things, of all circumstances, if he is sovereignly working out his purposes, then how should we respond to him? Particularly when disaster strikes or when suffering comes. Well, for an answer, we look again to our protagonist. So finally, Job's right response. Job's right response. Now I want you to see first what Job didn't do. He didn't do what Satan wanted. Now again, the author's very clear on Job's innocence. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. He says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Even when under pressure from his wife, who can clearly see how much he's suffering, she says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he replies, you are talking like a foolish woman. He knows that it's foolish to curse God, to say that God has done wrong. Now, I guess that that makes sense to us, doesn't it? We know that God doesn't sin. Although when suffering is particularly acute, that may be a great temptation to say that God must have made a mistake. I think the temptation is understandable, but I imagine that we'd agree that we shouldn't curse God. Would we, however, follow Job's example yet further? Notice what he did do. Having heard of the death of his children in chapter 1, see how he reacts. Verse 20. He got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from the womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." What does Job do? Well, he lives in the light of the sovereign God. His response is based on the truth about God. He acknowledges that the only reason he ever experienced any blessings at all was because God had given them to him. He never owned anything by right. He entered the world with nothing. He'll depart with nothing. So what grounds does he have for accusing God if God should choose to take some of his blessings away? To accuse God of wrongdoing is to say that God has taken what rightfully belonged to Job, that God has infringed Job's rights. But as Job acknowledges, he has no such rights. All his wealth, his cattle, his servants, even his family were only his because God had graciously entrusted them to him. Now, I think that this has much to teach us, and I think it speaks volumes to our society, which is increasingly obsessed with its rights. Now, I guess on one level that is good and proper. Before one another, it is worth fighting for justice and freedom and compassion. If someone is, say, unjustly imprisoned, we can rightly campaign, write letters and so on, and so we should. But more and more, I think we're a culture that thinks its rights are unlimited. And the church is not immune from this way of thinking. So we think that we have a right to good health, a right to a wife or a husband, a right to children, as many as we like, whenever we choose. And in an affluent part of a rich Western country, our demands increase. We say that everyone should be able to have a rewarding job and a comfortable home. But we are presuming on our rights. We are presuming on rights that we do not have. If we are to enjoy these things, well, then we are entirely dependent on God to generously entrust us with them. But we have no basis on which to demand them from him. If we have them, well then praise the God who gave them. But if we don't, or if we lose them, well, says Job, may the name of the Lord be praised. He is God. He is sovereign. He is the one who decides what we have and what we don't. We are only his creatures. And we must acknowledge our place before him. Now, please don't mishear me. This is not saying that when disaster strikes that we smile benignly and greet misfortune with a shrug of the shoulders and a chirpy chorus. Job can't be accused of ignoring what's happened. Look at verse 20. He tore his robe and shaved his head. Now, this is a man deep in mourning, devastated by the loss of his family. He knows his suffering. He just won't blame God for wronging him. He acknowledges the sovereign God, and he is an example for us to follow. Do you see how Job's response is entirely consistent with the picture of God that is painted in these two chapters? And nowhere is that seen more clearly than in his reaction to the second trial, when he's afflicted by the sores. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. He says he will not curse God. "You're talking like a foolish woman," he says to his wife. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Well, how else can Job react in that way unless he truly believes that God is completely sovereign over all things, both good and bad? And his question is actually meaningless if God is not actively in control of all circumstances. And his question is the one on which I want us to focus as we finish. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble. The value of these chapters, I think, is not to give us something to say to a friend who is going through a mill. How we help others in their suffering is our subject for next week. But rather, they forearm us by encouraging us to get our thinking right before such circumstances occur, so that to a certain extent, when disaster comes, we are prepared. Someone gave me the advice some time ago, never turn up to a meeting unprepared. So don't come to a prearranged meeting with a client saying, what's all this about then? No, rather, you should know your position beforehand. Now, the meeting may not go as you expect, but you will be better equipped to deal with what happens. Well, if it doesn't sound too trite, let me ask, are you prepared to meet with disaster or tragedy? How will you react when adversity strikes? Well, here are a couple of inappropriate reactions. It is inappropriate to say that God has let go of us or forgotten about us if suffering comes. That cannot be true, can it? It cannot be true if God is sovereign. It isn't possible to fall outside of God's sovereign will because he is actively in control of all circumstances. We should also be careful about the extent to which we blame the devil. Now, certainly we're taught here that he is active in the world, and yet remember that Satan can do nothing where God is not perfectly in control. So to say that Satan somehow has the upper hand in hard times is in fact to slip into dualism, which is a denial of the God who has revealed himself to us. In the Bible, the devil is a liar. That's how he's characterized, as a liar. And his greatest weapon is to tempt us to believe what isn't true about God. It's the oldest trick in the book, isn't it, from Genesis 3. He questions God's clear word, and he tempts us to doubt God's power and his goodness. You see, the devil has no power at all. We give him power when we believe his lies. But conversely, all we have to do to resist him is to believe and act on God's truth that he has revealed. So what does that mean here? What is the appropriate response of the believer when facing severe hardship? Well, surely it is to follow Job's example, to stand firm in our faith in God. Now, don't get me wrong, we have no immunity from suffering. We will mourn and struggle with our loss when loved ones die. We will know all about the pain and discomfort and debilitation of illness. We too are left speechless on a day like today by overwhelming tragedy. And yet still, in the midst of it, we will know that our God is still in perfect control, that nothing can thwart his purposes. And of course, how much better off we are than Job? How much more confident can we be that God's plan will be fulfilled, that he will return and put all things right when he judges? How much more certain are we since he raised Jesus from the dead and enthroned him in heaven? And we will be able to say with Paul that in all things, not just the good, God works for the good of those who love him to make them more like Christ. And even when the worst thing happens, when our greatest fears are realized, we will know, like Job, that God is good. But don't wait for tragedy to strike before testing out your faith. Because the other side of this great truth, of course, is that God is sovereign in good, as well as in trouble. And so the day to start acknowledging his complete lordship is not the day of suffering, but today. Well, we're going to take a few moments' silence for reflection and prayer, and then Andrew will continue to lead us.